We've been looking in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, which deals with the sinfulness of man, sinfulness of all men, something that must be seen and understood before Paul can turn to and deal with the issue of salvation. All people are sinners, and they need to see that and understand they are in need of a Savior. We saw that in the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. We saw the sinfulness of the Gentile world, the nations, who were without excuse before God because they had rejected Him. They knew Him, but they rejected Him. We begin looking in chapter 2, which deals with the sinfulness of the Jews, God's chosen people. And that is a more difficult area because they did not see and did not understand that they were sinners. And Paul had to kind of gently lead them to the point where they can see it and see it without being able to miss it at all. We talked about the fact that they are also sinners without excuse before God. The first five verses talk about the judgment of God upon the Jews. They were ones who'd like to sit in judgment on others, but they practiced the same things. And so that Paul tells them, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. You should have repented when you saw this, but you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Verses 6 to 11, he brings out the point that God judges everybody according to how they respond, their deeds. How do they respond to His truth and to the revelation God's given them? Whether they're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. There's no partiality with God. God's going to judge the Jews and the Gentiles based on how they respond to the truth. And then last time we looked at verses 12 through 16, which talks about the requirement of God's law. The law was something that the Jews kind of clung to. That was important to them. We're the ones who were given the law. We're under the law. And he's telling them, you don't understand what that means. It's not the hearers of the law who are going to be justified or declared righteous in God's eyes. It's the doers of the law. And he says, even the Gentiles who don't have the law, they have the opportunity because they have the law of God written in their hearts. They have a conscience that bears witness of when they've done what is right, when they've done what is wrong. So he makes it clear. Look at verse 16. He says, God's going to judge, you're going to be judged by the law because he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's going to be a day of judgment and God's going to look at the hearts. He's going to look at what we can't see. He's going to look at what's concealed to us because God knows what's in the hearts, and He's going to judge all men through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, according to my gospel. In fact, it's an interesting thing. When you look at God's judgment, there are four criteria that have been given in this passage already. Verse 2, he says, God judges according to truth. He judges according to truth, not that which is a pretense, but what is true. In verse 6, he talks about God judging according to each man according to his deeds. Verse 11, he judges not according to nationality or not according to partiality, but whether Jew or Gentile makes no difference. And then in verse 16, Paul says, according to my gospel and according to the truth of the gospel God revealed to him. We're going to pick up this morning with verse 17, and we look at the boast of the Jew. This is, in fact, the very first time we actually see the Jew mentioned in this passage, although I believe the Jew is in Paul's mind all along. I think that's who he's primarily talking to. Certainly what he said can be applied to other people, even to people today who have these tendencies, but he's really talking to the Jews primarily. And so he says in verse 17, let's read this portion. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. And you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, we start out with this portion right here. It says, indeed, and the word that's used there means he's telling them, look. So I want you to see this. This is true. Indeed, I want you to take note. You are called, you are named, you're known as a Jew. Now, that was very important to them, and it carried weight with other people as well, in the sense that it was known that the Jews were supposedly God's chosen people. And so he says, you're called a Jew. You're known as a Jew. You have a reputation as a Jew. And that was real important to them, but they felt it would be important to everybody. But then he says this, and you rest on the law. The word rest means to rely upon. You rely upon, you trust upon, your confidence is in the law. Now, you see a couple of things that means. Number one, for them to be resting in the law is because, number one, God gave them the law. God did not give the law to the Gentiles. He had one nation, one people that He gave the law to. And he laid out His instructions for them, His righteous and holy requirements for them, His nature, and set up a form of worship for them to worship Him and for Him to dwell in their midst. So He gave that exclusively to them, not to the Gentiles. That's one thing. But the law was more than just the law itself, the written code. It was also God entered into a relationship with them, a covenant relationship with the Jews when He gave them that law. That's something He simply did not do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never in covenant relationship with God. So He says that was something that was important to them, and they relied upon that. Being under the law, being in covenant relationship with God, they were resting and relying upon that. Relying upon it for what? For their salvation, for their standing with God, for their righteousness, for their eternal destiny. They look at that as important. And so the second thing He says, you not only rest on the law, you make your boast in God. Now you think they might make their boast in themselves, but they make their boast in God in the sense that He is the one true God. You know, by the time Paul writes this, the Jews are no longer given over to idolatry. That was true in their past. If you look at the history of the Jews, they came out of idolatry. And they had a hard time shaking it throughout their entire history in the Old Testament scriptures. And they were eventually sent away into captivity because of that transgression of idolatry. Well, by the time the New Testament scriptures open up, they had in a sense been cured of that, I guess you could say. They worshiped one God. They worshiped the one God. And so they believed that their God was the one true God versus the gods, plural, of the Gentiles. And so they had a boast in God. We have the one true God. And at least in that one part of it, they were right. But they also looked at the fact that that we're His people. He's our God. They looked at it in the sense of He's God, but He's our God. We are His people, and He has chosen us. And so we are His holy nation. We are His special treasure. And they looked at it in that way. And so they boasted, they gloried, they rejoiced in God. And again, in some senses that was good, but in another sense that was, there was pride in that. There was some pride in that, that they were the people of God. Then He says this, and look at verse 18. He says, and you know His will. We're the ones who know the will of God. Because God gave them the will, right? That's what the law was. Here is God's will. Right? He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the books of history, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all those books give to us the will of God. His commandments are in the law. Here is what God's righteous commands are, what you must do, what you must not do. Here are God's judgments. How do you interact with each other and socially and deal with issues of law with each other, the judgments. And how do you worship God? What is God's will and how He is to be worshipped? And that's the ordinances, the priesthood, the offerings, the feast days, all of that's a part of it. Well, they're the ones who knew that. The Gentiles didn't know that. God didn't give them that instruction. So they said, we know what God's will is. We know what God's will is. And so the next thing as a result of that, look at verse 18, and we approve the things that are excellent. The Jews were the ones, at least they felt this in their heart, we're the ones who know what's best. I mean, basically, that's what they're saying. We're the ones who have the Word of God. We have the will of God. So we're the ones who can test things and prove or approve of things and to discern what's good, what's right. What is excellent here? The word excellent means that which is different, that which passes through so that it's set apart as better, as superior, it excels. We know what the best thing is. And they felt that truly because they had been given the law. Now, they assumed they knew what was best because look at the next statement there in verse 18. Being instructed out of the law. See, we have this. We know God's will. We can discern what's more excellent because we have been instructed out of the law. The Gentiles couldn't say that. Now, again, they did have a natural law that God, that exists in our world today because God's the creator of this world. And that conscience that God has given us, as we read earlier, testifies that fact and those truths of what is good and what's not, what's right, what's wrong. There are moral absolutes and God's law determines those things. But as far as being instructed and having, a full understanding of God's will and God's purpose and so forth. He says, we're the ones who have it. The word instructed is an interesting word. It's where we get our English word catechism. To catechize is to literally means to sound something down into the ears. to be indoctrinated in something. You've heard it so much and taught it so well that you simply know it. It's become a part of you. And that's the idea here. Like, we have been instructed in the law. We not only received the law, but we've been instructed in the law. And so they believe that they had something the Gentiles didn't have. The Gentiles had no basis for knowing God, knowing His will, or discerning or approving of anything because they didn't have the law. Now, the effect of being under the law, what it should have done and what it should have produced in the Jews was humility. I mean, if you, well, you see the will of God, you look at the commandments of God and say, here are the things, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. I mean, when we look at those things, we look at them even today, we look at the commandments of God today. Does it bring pride to your heart and say, yeah, I do all that? Doesn't to mine. I mean, the law is there to convict. The law is there to give the knowledge of sin. I'm a sinner. I look at what God requires. I can't do that. That's what it should have done in the hearts of the Jews. It should have produced humility. It should have produced guilt. It should have produced shame and a turning to God and to God's mercy and depending upon that. But it didn't. There was a gradual change in the Jews throughout their history, and it produced instead the very opposite, pride and self-confidence. The Jews were confident in themselves. They were proud of their own righteousness, of their own position, of having the law and being God's people. And so he says there in verse 19, you're confident. And you are confident. You have convinced yourself. You have argued with yourself and you have convinced yourself fully that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You've convinced yourself that that's true. I love the way he puts it, that you yourself, he says, are a guide to the blind. Now that means that you in yourselves, not with God's help, not under the direction of God or God's Spirit, but in yourselves, that you have become a guide to the blind. You are someone who's there to direct the blind, the spiritually blind in the world, because you are the people of God. Now, the Jews in general would look at the Gentiles as being blind. They're the ones who are blind. They don't know God. They haven't got the law. They don't have any covenants or promises of God. So they're the ones that are spiritually blind, and we're the ones who are guides for them. Okay? The Jewish rulers would have looked at themselves above everybody. Not only the Gentiles, but also above the rest of the Jews. They would have looked at themselves as the guides to the blind and look at the people of Israel, the multitudes, as being blind. What did Jesus call them all? He talked about the Jewish rulers. He says that they are blind leaders of the blind. So the rulers are blind, and they're going about as if they're leading others, but they're leaders of those who themselves are blind. The nation of Israel was blinded to the truth, blinded especially to the truth about their own sin. Look in John chapter 9 for just a second. At the very close of Jesus' healing of the man who was born blind, and the man is introduced to Jesus and finds out that he truly is the Son of God. And the man worships the Lord Jesus. And Jesus makes a statement to him, to this man. Look at verse 39. As this man is kneeling before Jesus and worshiping him, Jesus said, "For judgment." And the idea of judgment is separation. Okay? "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Interesting statement. You have to really look at it carefully and see what he's talking about. Well, some of the Pharisees, the rulers who were with him, heard these words and said to him, "Well, are we blind also? Are you trying to imply that we're blind?" That's what he's saying. Are you blind? And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." He says, "But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." You see, if they had acknowledged that they were blind, then their sins could have been taken care of. But he says, we say, the Jewish rulers say, we don't have any problem with blindness. We see perfectly well because of the things we've seen in Romans chapter 2. We see just fine. That's why Jesus says, that's why your sin remains. You will not acknowledge. Therefore, you're spiritually blind to your sin. Even though they call themselves a guide to those who are blind. They call themselves, going back to Romans 2, a light to those who are in darkness. Since they are the only ones who had the law, the rest of the world, and the Gentiles in particular, were in darkness. I mean, where does spiritual light come from? Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light." God's word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. So the word of God brings light. Well, they had the word of God entrusted to them, so they're the ones who walked with the light. And so they were a light to those who were in darkness. The Jewish rulers in particular, again, I believe they felt they were the only ones who were enlightened, because they had not only the word of God, but they had the opportunity of being taught by the elders. They had all these Pharisees had sat at some point in time under some Jewish rabbi and had been taught. Now, certainly I think they had been taught to some degree the law, the Old Testament law. But what else had they been taught? In fact, what had been the primary focus of the teaching they had received? Traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders had become more important. And so they felt, because they had sat under that teaching, that, you know, they're the ones who were a light to those in darkness. And so we go back to Romans 2, verse 20 says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher, a trainer of those who are foolish. Now, the word foolish means those who don't use the mind, those who don't use their minds, those who are unthinking, those who lack understanding. So it says those who don't understand things, we're teachers of them. Look in John chapter 7. When Jesus came along, it threw them for a loop. They didn't know what to think about him, because they knew here's a young man who grew up in, you know, Nazareth. Nazareth was not an important city. His father was a carpenter. He was no Pharisee. He was no Sadducee. He was not a party of any of the parties there, the religious parties in Israel. And yet when they listened to him teach, even they could see there was something special about him. How did, and they asked the question, look at verse 14, John chapter 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. And what did he do? He taught. He's there publicly in the temple teaching. And I'm sure there are a lot of people gathered around him to listen. Okay, and so and the Jews marveled, saying, how did this man know letters, having never what? Having never studied. He didn't sit under Gamaliel, the rabbi. He didn't sit under any famous rabbi. He didn't have any credentials. He didn't have any background. How does he teach these things? How does he know these things? Because when he taught with what? Authority. He taught with authority. The scribes didn't even teach that way. He knew the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures. He applied the scriptures exactly as they should have been. How did he know this? They thought, we're the only ones who can do this. We're the only ones who can train people. Look at John chapter 9. Look at the interaction between the man born blind, whom Jesus healed, and the Pharisees. They look at verse 28. I just want to start here, just to get the whole feel of this passage. They reviled this man, and they said, you're Jesus' disciple. He says, we are Moses' disciples. Notice that. Moses meaning, we have what? We have the law. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. He's opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's just common sense, is it not? But that's also knowing a little bit about God and the nature of God. This man knew more about the nature of God than these Jewish rulers. Look at their response. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. In other words, we have nothing to learn from you. We should be teaching you. We have nothing to learn from you. You're going to be teaching. You were completely born how? In sins, which implies that they were not. But they were not. I mean, they will not acknowledge it. So they are an instructor of the foolish. Going back to Romans 2. They are a teacher of babes. A teacher, an instructor of babes. The word there is for infants. Those who are not capable of speaking yet. Okay, so speaking about those who were spiritually immature. Those immature in religious things. They considered everybody else to be babes. And they were the ones who were the mature men of Israel. And so they were the ones who could teach. Now, why would they assume that only they could teach others? Look at Romans 2 again. Look at the end of verse 20. Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. As Jews, only they had the law entrusted to them. And thus only they had the knowledge and the truth of God found in the law. Therefore, only they could teach others. Now, up to this point, I'm sure the Jews listening to this were sitting there shaking their heads and saying, yep, that's right, we are. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. That's true, too. You got that right. Checking them all off. Because everything Paul had said so far sounded kind of complimentary, did it not? So everything sounded like this is exactly right. And I'm sure they read along, they're fine, up until they get to verse 21. And then Paul changes. You know, what's the sad thing about this, thinking about this? All of these things that are said about the Jews, in a sense, should have been true. Should they not? Isn't that why God set them apart as a nation? Isn't that why God gave them a law? They were to be teachers to the other nations. They were to be a witness to the other nations. You know, they were to keep themselves separate from them, no question about that, but not isolated. There's a difference between separation from the world and isolation from the world. As believers, we're not to be isolated from the world. We are here in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation to do what? To shine as lights in the world. The Jews had that very role for God in the Old Testament Scriptures, and even in the New Testament as it opens up, to shine as lights in the world. God gave them the law for that very purpose, so that they would know God's will. They would have the knowledge and the truth of God to give to others. But that's not how they responded. What went wrong? Well, they failed to see from the law that they themselves fell short of God's righteousness. They became, as we saw already, filled with pride rather than humbled by the law. And eventually the law became basically nothing more to them than a series of rituals to observe. And God basically lost what? Their hearts. They had no hearts for God. They were not like David. David was a man after God's own heart. If they had followed the pattern, the example that David set for them, even with David's sins, if they followed David's heart for God, things would have been very different. But they didn't. They went about seeking to establish a righteousness for themselves out of the law. They changed the law. They added to it because they felt like we've got to nail down every little situation. You know, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, that wasn't enough for them. They had to say, that means in every single case they had to lay out, here's what it means. If this happens and this happens, this happens, this is what it means. Well, God never gave them all that. That's something they added. That was their tradition, their commentaries, their additions to the law. That was what became the traditions of the elders. And the traditions became more important to them than the law itself. The Word of God became, as Jesus said, the traditions caused them to transgress against the law, to break the law. By their traditions, they broke the law. And they made the law ineffective because of their traditions. And so, you know, when they accused Jesus and his disciples, they didn't accuse them of breaking the law. They accused them of breaking the traditions. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? So Paul now turns the tables and confronts them, not with their confidence and their resting on the law and their boast in God, but with their failures. In the face of that boasting, here's where you have failed. Look at verse 21. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, I love the way he starts each one of those sentences. You therefore who teach yourself. Paul, in a sense, gets right in their face, does he not? This the whole attitude here sort of changes. He gets right in their face and says, you who call yourself a Jew, you who believe yourself to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and an instructor and a teacher of the foolish and the babes, you who do this, he says, do you not teach yourself? Yeah. You're teaching other people, here's what you need to do, here's what you should do. Do you not teach yourself? Do you not listen to what the law itself says to you? The Jews, upon reading this, are sure flailing in their minds and saying, What? Wait, what do you mean? We were saying something else a minute ago. Now, what are you saying? You who preach that a man should not steal. Let's get down to specifics. You who preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Now, I'm sure they would have said, no, of course we don't steal. The Jews would have said that throughout their history. But was it true? Look in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. words to Israel as they're about to go into captivity because of their sin. And look with me down at verse 11. Here is how God, the Lord God, through the prophet Isaiah, describes the people of Israel at that time. He says, yes, they are greedy dogs. Dogs, that's a term the Jews use for who? Gentiles. God used it for them. Okay, you're greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Now that was spoken, 700 years before Christ was born. But by the time Jesus Christ came, could those same words have been spoken to the Jews of Jesus' day? It was still true. It was still true. They would have decried it, and they would have, reputed that idea, but it's still true. In fact, Jesus himself points it out. Look at Matthew chapter 23. He points out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in particular. In chapter 23, we won't read all of it, but just a portion or two here. He talks to the multitudes and to his disciples. He says, the scribes and Pharisees, he says, they sit in Moses' seat. He says, so look at verse 3. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Who's going to be justified before God? Doers of the word. They say, but they don't do. They say and don't do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Bind heavy burdens on other people. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. They were thieves. They were stupid. They allowed the money changers to set up tables in the temple. They allowed people who were sold, livestock, birds and animals for sacrifices to sell in the temple. And yet the money changers would cheat people. They would add much more extra. And the people that needed to change their money were poor people, most of the time. People that needed to buy an animal or a bird for sacrifice were poor people. And they were being charged exorbitant values. They stole. And the Jews were a part of that. So you who preach, you proclaim that a man should not steal because that's a part of the law. Do you steal? Look at yourselves and ask yourselves, am I guilty of those same things? Look at going back, he says in verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5, adultery is committed where? In the heart. It's not just the physical act of adultery that we're talking about. He says you can commit adultery in your heart just by what you feel and what you lust in your heart towards someone else. And so that's true. But there's another kind of adultery that they're guilty of as well. Look with me in the book of Matthew chapter 16. Here's how Jesus described this whole generation of Israel. Go down with me to let's start in verse 1. Get the context of this. Matthew 16:1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven, even though he had already shown numerous signs before. And he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He'd already given them signs, plenty of signs, and they were not able to discern them. They claim to be able to discern and know things, to approve the things that are excellent, but he says, you can't even discern the signs of the times. Here's what he described them as. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. What did he call them? Two words. Wicked. What's the second word? Adulterous. You see, now this is spiritual adultery. This is not physical adultery we're talking about. This is spiritual adultery. Because they were in a relationship with God. Okay? They were the wife of God. Israel is the wife of God. That's how they're described in the Old Testament scriptures. When they depart from God to follow their own desires and love the things of the world or to worship other gods, what is it? It's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. He describes this generation as a wicked generation, but also a spiritually adulterous generation. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And they had, and they continue to do so. because their hearts were not with God. Your hearts are far away from me. And that's not what. He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you rob temples? And you go back to the Old Testament scriptures in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, a verse of scripture which is so much taken out of context. Israel is, you know, told by God. He says, they ask God, where have we robbed you? Where have we robbed you? And he says, you robbed me in tithes and offerings. They didn't give their tithes and offerings to the temple as God instructed them to out of law. Now, a lot of people take that verse of scripture from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and say that's God's instructions for us today. No, it's not. Tithing is a part of the law. To tithe is to be under the law. To give a tenth, and that's what tithe is a tenth, is to put yourself under the law and say tithes and offerings and robbing God. You hear messages today. People say you're robbing God by not giving your tithes and offerings. No, you can't use that verse of scripture. You turn to the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and see Paul talks about God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. He wants us to give how? Willingly, voluntarily, not out of necessity, not because we're forced to. And there's no portion described. You give as God has enabled you to give. And that's how God wants us to give today. We're giving under the age of grace, not under the dispensation of law. But Israel had robbed God by not giving their tithes. And that included the Jewish rulers. And even though they had specific details about what they tithe, even down to tithing mints, and spices and so forth. And it says, and tis you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The other thing, again, what we talked about, they had allowed the temple of God, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, to become a den of what? Thieves. Do you rob? Yeah, they robbed their own people. And in a sense, they robbed God. Do you rob temples? They did. Verse 23 of Romans 2, he says, you who make your boast in the law. You glory in the law. That word boast means more than just, it means to boast, to glory, to rejoice in the law. That's what they found they're rejoicing in. He says, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The law is no cause. The law is no basis for glorying or honoring or boasting in yourself. If you're under the law, what are you under?
The curse.
You're under the curse of the law. That's not anything to boast about, is it not? You're under the law. You've been made to be seen. You've been shown to be a sinner. And there's certainly nothing to boast or glory about in that. He says, you dishonor God because you claim to be blameless under the law, and yet you yourself are clearly a transgressor of the law. All the things that the law says, you do not keep those things, even though they would claim that they did. Remember the rich young ruler? They came to Jesus and asked, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what does the law say? And he says, you're to keep the commandments. And he says, what commandments are there? And he says, well, not to lie, steal, cheat, and so forth. And he says, and what did he answer? He says, just do these and you'll live. And what did the man say? I've done all of these from my youth. You see, he had been indoctrinated, I guess, into the Jews' religion, the Jews' thinking, that he was blameless. He was blameless because he kept all these things. Had he? No. Jesus didn't tell him that because that was the means by which he could be saved. He's telling that man so that he can look carefully at that law and say, yeah, no, I haven't done those things. There's another way to eternal life. It's not through keeping the law. Jesus is going to point him to him. Because eventually, what does he tell him? You lack one thing. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor and do what? Follow me. Because I am the life. I am the life. And yet, he went away. He walked away from the one who was life, sorrowful because he had many possessions. He didn't want to give them up. That's adultery, is it not? That's spiritual adultery right there. You claim to keep the law. You claim to be blameless, but you're clearly a transgressor. And in doing so, you greatly dishonor the God who called you and the God who gave you this law. Look at verse 24 of Romans 2. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. They're to be a testimony for God. They were to be shown to be the people of God, the people that God had blessed, and to show forth the mercy and the grace of God and His dealings with them. And yet, he says, the name of God is blasphemed. It's spoken against among the Gentiles, and the whole cause of this is you. The whole cause of this is you. It was true then. It was true back in the Old Testament scriptures. Look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel is written at a time when Israel had already gone into captivity. Okay? Ezekiel himself had been taken into captivity to Babylon, and he's writing about what happened to them and what it meant. And look with me at verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds." They dwelt in a land that God gave to them, but what do? They defiled that land. Why? How? By the things that they did. Their own works and deeds. He says, "To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. It was detestable in God's eyes." It was an abomination in God's eyes. "Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. And so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." God had to judge them. And in the book of 2 Chronicles it says that they had reached a point where there was no remedy. The only thing that was left for Israel was judgment. And so he dispersed them among the nations. Started in 721 B.C. when the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity to Assyria. And then in 606 B.C. it changed and the southern kingdom of Judah, the whole nation, was taken away by Babylonian captivity. God is the one who brought that about. Look at verse 20. "And when they came to the nations, when they were scattered among these nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land." He says, "You brought shame upon me. When your disobedience, I had to judge you. I had to send you into the hands of Gentile nations and scatter you there. And they looked at you and said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet here they are, not in their land anymore. They're captives to us." God's name was dishonored. God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because of one reason, the Jews. Because of the Jews. He says, verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went." This is what happened. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." I'm going to change this. I'm going to bring you back. "I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Has God done that yet? He has not. They're still scattered today. But they will one day go back to that nation. And God will bring them back to that nation. Why? For what purpose? Because of His holy name's sake. He will carry through every promise He made to Israel and bless them, but He does it for His holy name's sake. Because they had caused His name to be blasphemed. And that was true in the days. In fact, Isaiah chapter 52 verse 5 says, "My name is blasphemed continually, every day, among the Gentiles, because of the Jews." Because of the Jews, because of their turning away from me to idolatry. Look in the book of Titus. I want us to take a little bit of an application from this. Sometimes we're really hard on the Jews, and certainly the Scriptures give cause to be. But, you know, the Jews were told not to sit in judgment on others, and in a sense we need to be very careful about that as well. Certainly, when it says we're not to judge one another, it doesn't mean we don't discern. God has given us a spirit of discernment. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us the Scriptures. And He's given us the ability to make good choices, good decisions, and so forth. But and when it comes to, you know, and that would be even about determining what's right and wrong. We go from the Word of God. What does the Word of God say is right and wrong? We don't go about what society says or what society accepts as right or wrong today. We look at God's Word and discern what's right or wrong based on that. But sometimes I think Christians tend to put themselves in the place of judges of those who don't know the Lord and to sit in judgment on them. That's what the Jews did. You see, we've got to be careful we don't do the same thing. I can't judge somebody else. I can't condemn somebody else. It's not my place. Judgment belongs to who? It belongs to God. Particularly belongs to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father has committed all judgment unto Him. We leave it in His hands. He's the only one who is a righteous judge. Because what can He see that I can't see? What can He see that you can't see? Hearts. God's going to judge the secrets of men, the hearts of men, through Jesus Christ, because He sees those things. You and I can't see those things. We make discernments, yes. We make decisions and discern what's right and wrong and so forth, and we live by that. But I can't judge somebody else for that. I can't sit in judgment on somebody else. The Jews fail to see that. They fail to see that and they judge. But look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we studied this in our conference just recently, but there are specific instructions given to various age groups within the church, within the local assembly of believers. And I want you to notice as we read through here, there's an idea that's kind of repeated with almost every group, and we'll talk about it. Let's read through it, beginning in verse 1. He says, "As for you, Titus, as you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands." Now look at the last statement there in verse 5. "That the word of God may not be blasphemed." You live this way, you behave this way, you do these things so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that the name of God may not be blasphemed because of us. That's what happened with the Jews. God's name was blasphemed because they were the people of God, and yet look how they lived. Look what happened to them. Today, the church, the body of Christ, we are God's peculiar people, His own special possession. How do we live? How do we behave? Do we reflect well upon the name of our God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech." Notice the next expression, "that cannot be what?
Condemned."
Speech that cannot be condemned by others. He says that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And if they have something evil to say of you, who does it reflect upon? God. Because I am a child of God. Because I am a Christian. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity." Look at verse 10. "That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Adorn. Adorn the doctrine of God so that it's pleasing, pleasant, acceptable to people. People be willing to listen to the truth of God's Word. Our lives will reflect upon the name of God, reflect upon the Word of God. And so we should be careful. Israel, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. And that was true even of those Jews in the first century. Go with me to Romans 2, back there again. I'm not out of time, so I just want to introduce this next portion. We'll just read through this. Verses 21 through 24 deal with the issue of the law. The Jews who made their boast in God because they rested on the law, because they were the ones entrusted with the law. In verses 25 through 29, the issue moves from law to circumcision. Okay, let's read through this, and this is where we'll pick up next time. Verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and your circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Circumcision. 10 times. I think it's 10 times it's mentioned in this few verses. Some form of it. Either circumcision or uncircumcision. So the Jews clung to circumcision. You know, not only did they cling to the law, they clung to circumcision. That was important. They looked at themselves and called themselves, "We are the circumcision." You know, and everybody else was the uncircumcision. And it had great meaning to them. It was like those who are God's, those who are not. Those who are a part of them, those who are cut off. And so that's how they looked at it. He says, let's talk about circumcision. Let's talk about what true circumcision is. And that's what Paul does in this passage. Let's talk about who truly is a Jew and who's not. You see, circumcision and being a Jew is not what you think. It's not what you put, you know, based all your hope on. It's not just the outward. It's something that goes deeper. It's something that goes inward. And we'll pick up right here with this next time and look at the true circumcision, the true Jew, and we'll add to it this question, who is the true Christian? Okay, we'll look at those three things. The true circumcision, a true Jew, and a true Christian. And we'll look at that next time.